It's good to see everybody tonight. Do you have a Bible this evening? Let's go tonight to the book of 1 John. 1 John is where we're going to spend all of our time tonight. And so we'll ask you to open a Bible there. And while you're doing that and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here tonight. We appreciate that very, very much. If you're visiting with this church family tonight, as I have been this week, we are especially glad that you've come our way. You encourage us greatly by your presence tonight. And we hope that you'll have occasion to come and visit with this church family again very, very soon. I think you would enjoy that and profit from that. But we're so glad that you are here tonight. So good to see all of you. I want to tell you at the very beginning, before we get down to business tonight, how much I have enjoyed being with you over these past 4 days. This week has gone by very, very fast. I came in even a day early, and it's gone by fast. I have enjoyed immensely being with you. You all are, as always, so very gracious and hospitable. You make you feel so very welcome among you, and for that, I am very, very grateful. Thank you so very much for your kindness this week. I'm indebted. So many of you have either, we've shared a meal together or a cup of coffee together this week and been able to visit and get to enjoy some company together, and for your effort on my behalf to be able to do that. I thank you. I've enjoyed that very, very much. I appreciate very much the elders, the shepherds of this congregation, and their invitation to be with you again. These are good men, and clearly they are highly respected by you, and I pray that will always be the case, and that they will lead you as they should, and that you will follow as they and you work together to try to make this place everything that it should be to the glory of God, and as we all try to make our way from earth to heaven. That's what we are about. And I have enjoyed immensely being with Russ again. I love Russ. I love Russ's dad and what the Bowman family means to me, the interaction that I've had with him, as he said, for some 30 years now. And that is very special to me. I count that a great privilege. Russ is immensely talented, and I know that you are the beneficiary of that on a regular basis. If you wonder why Russ was gone last week and he'll be gone this week, and I'm sure he will be gone many more times during the course of this year, it is because, as you know, he is immensely talented. He has such a skill in the Word of God. And so, brethren, love to have him with them, just as we will just in a couple of years at Temple Terrace. We are looking forward to that very, very much. Have enjoyed this week very much. I have a message to you from one of my co-workers at Temple Terrace. One of my co-workers at Temple Terrace is Kerry Keenan. Kerry Keenan is he's a full-time evangelist with us. And Kerry, the last thing he said as I was leaving, he said, "Hey, I want you to be sure and thank the brethren at Northwest for their support of me while I was preaching up in Canada." And you all were very generous, as you are with so many people, to support Kerry during his work there. Now, if you don't remember Kerry, I know he came and saw you. Kerry is 6'10", and he has a shock of white hair. I tell people that Kerry is a walking Q-tip, and he is an amazing man. He is just one of the best people I've ever known in my life, and you all helped him immensely to be able to go and do the work in Canada that he did. And so he asked me to express that to you, and I am happy to do that. And I want to say to you from me that I know that for a long, long time, you all had a part in the work of Gianni Berdini in Trieste, Italy. I'm very close to Gianni. I've made 12 preaching trips to Italy over the past several years, and I am very close to Gianni. And I know that you all were very instrumental in helping him for a long time. And I want to say thank you to you from me for doing that. Johnny is one of the most effective workers that I have met overseas. He has had a very difficult 12 months. He almost died last year at the end of the year. And he's doing better now, and we're thank God for that. But I just wanted to say to you from me, thank you for what you've done for him in the past. So it's been wonderful to be with you. I have enjoyed it more than I can express. Honesty has always been a challenge. I heard a story about 2 years ago that has been hands down the favorite little story that I've heard in a long, long time. It's a story about a grandson who's sitting on his grandpa's lap, and he looks up at his grandpa and he says, "Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And his grandpa says, "Well, I can, but why would I want to do that?" And his grandson said, "Well, because Dad says that as soon as you croak, we're all going to Disney World." So maybe we should be careful about what we ask and ask honestly. But tonight I want to begin by asking you, if I may, four Very important questions. And they're very personal questions. And I'm not asking you to answer audibly tonight, but I would ask you tonight, in the words of the psalmist, to speak truth in your heart. And so here are the four questions for us to begin. Question number one, are you confident of your salvation? And by that I mean eternal salvation. And so I'm asking you, do you know for a fact that if you were to die tonight and meet the Lord, do you know where you would spend eternity? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I believe that there is a crown of life laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Are you confident of your eternal salvation? Question number two, are you sure of what you believe? And what I mean by that is, are you confident that what you believe about God and about Jesus Christ and about the Bible is the absolute and unequivocal truth? Are you able to, for example, when you hear something on the Discovery Channel or National Geographic that talks about the lost books of the Bible or the fact that maybe the story of Noah and the flood is just some kind of a myth, can you weigh what others say? And can you evaluate that in light of Scripture and determine what is true? Are you confident that your understanding of Christianity is correct? Are you sure of what you believe? Question number three, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Or maybe it is that sin sometimes holds you hostage, or maybe you stumble over the same sinful stone and you have this spiritual Achilles heel that continues to trip you up over and over and over again. But I'm asking you tonight, are you winning those battles? Are you overcoming temptation through the power of God and through his forgiveness? And as we talk Monday night, through his amazing grace, are you at peace with God, peace with yourself, and peace with others? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? And then question number four, are you truly happy? Are you truly happy? And really the better word is joy. The Bible word would be joy. Is your life characterized by joy? Are you optimistic about the future? Do you believe that life really is worth living? Or could it be, ladies and gentlemen, that sometimes we come in a building like this and we just put on a front? And so when somebody says to us, how are you doing? We give the official church answer, I'm doing fine. But is that really the case? Is your life characterized by joy? Maybe you're living life on the deferred payment plan. A lot of people do that. They're always going to be happy. I'll be happy when I graduate. Be happy when I get a job. Be happy when I get a better job. Be happy when I retire. Be happy when we get a house. Be happy when we get the house paid off. Be happy when I get married. Be happy when we have kids. Be happy when those kids are grown. Be happy when. But it's always in the future and it's not now. And so I'm asking you, are you truly happy now? I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that those four questions are at the very core of Christianity, and the answer that you give to those in many ways is going to determine whether or not you walk through life by faith and courage or by guilt and fear. Now, maybe you listened to those questions tonight and you thought, you know what, Don, I'd like to be able to answer yes to all of those, but I'm not even sure you can. How can anybody ever know the answer to those things on this side of eternity? Well, I'm saying to you tonight that you can. I know you can. Because the book of 1 John says that you can. In fact, when John writes this wonderful epistle four times in this book, he says, I am writing so that, and what follows then is the answer to one of those four questions. And he says, I'm writing so that you will be able to answer all four of these questions in the affirmative. Now, here's what we need to understand before we really get going. That all four of those answers are based in Jesus Christ. If you remember how John began his gospel, John began his great gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten Son of God. Now, listen to the similarity as to how John began his great epistle. Do you have your Bible? 1 John 1, and let's read beginning in verse 1. Here's what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's almost as if when John begins his great epistle that he begins by saying, listen, we're not making this up. We're not making this up. I walked with him. I talked with him. I saw the calluses on his hands. I saw real tears run down sunburned cheeks. I laughed with Jesus. I cried with Jesus. John could say, I saw Jesus transform people. He changed Simon Peter from being the epitome of instability to being a rock. He changed the Corinthians from being adulterers and thieves and liars and homosexuals, and he transformed them into saints in Christ. And John could say, he changed me. I was a son of thunder, and he turned me into an apostle of love. Who is Jesus? Well, John would say he was Lord of life, and that everything, he is the center and circumference of all. And John was not the only one, by the way, to reach that conclusion. I mean, just ask the angels who would say, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Ask John the Baptizer, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ask the demons, what have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Ask Pontius Pilate, I find no fault in this man. Ask the Roman centurion, truly, this was the Son of God. Ask Thomas, you are my Lord and my God. And ask the Apostle Peter, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. Interestingly, literally that is, you are the Christ, the Son, the living, the God, as if Peter could not express it strongly enough, I know who you are. And it's from that affirmation that John will tell us exactly why he's writing this letter. And so again, four times he's going to say, look, I'm writing to tell you that you can answer all four of those questions in the affirmative. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, when we read this book and we answer those questions affirmatively, we can have what to the unbeliever seems absolutely impossible. You know, God said through Isaiah 55, the word that I send forth, it will not return unto me void. It will accomplish that for which I send it. God doesn't speak arbitrarily. He doesn't speak randomly. He never speaks just to hear himself talk. His word penetrates. What did the Hebrew writer say? It is living and active. It divides between the innermost parts of our being. In other words, his message is given for a purpose. So, if you have your Bible tonight, I want you to go with me. And let's just look at four passages quickly and then the lesson's yours. Here they are. Question number one again. Are you confident of your salvation? We're going to begin at the end of the book and work our way to the front. So we begin in 1 John chapter 5. Are you confident of your eternal salvation? Listen to what he says. 1 John 5 and beginning in verse number 11. 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I have written that you may know that you have eternal life. That is an amazing passage, a powerful passage. It's a passage that centers in Jesus Christ. And so five times in those three verses, he will talk about the Son or the Son of God. Now we sing about that, and we sing it well. We sing in our churches, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But oftentimes when we read those verses, the first thing we want to do is issue a disclaimer. You read those verses in a Bible class and somebody immediately raises their hand and say, well, I know that's what that says, Don, but that doesn't mean once saved, always saved. It doesn't mean that once you're saved, you can't lose. Well, I understand that. But ladies and gentlemen, those verses do mean something. And John says, one of the reasons that I've written to you is so you can be confident of your eternal salvation, so that you can say with Paul, there is a crown of life which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. Now again, we sing it well. We sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. But I'm asking you tonight, do you mean that? When you sing those words, do they reflect the innermost sentiment of your heart? Sometimes you ask people, are you confident in your eternal salvation? And what they will say, or at least what they will think is, well, I think I am. I hope I am. But how can anybody really know this side of eternity? Well, we can have confidence and we can have assurance because of who we are. We're God's children. Well, that means something. I think about a passage, for example, like Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I think there's some key words in that reading. The first, of course, is that God did something. God took the initiative here. God Almighty could have washed his hands of the whole sorry mess. But instead of doing that, God sent forth his Son. He searched through heaven and he found the very best and brightest that heaven had to offer. And he decided that he would give his Son in order that we could be redeemed. We who had bowed ourselves before, as John would also say, the gods of materialism and sensualism and egotism, and in so doing had sold our souls to the devil, well, God would redeem us. But the issue was that the only currency they could spend in heaven to redeem, to buy back our soul, was the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, we could have offered Noah's Ark full of animals, but none of that would suffice to redeem, to buy us back. And so God sent forth his Son to redeem us so that when all was said and done, we could be his sons and be his daughters. We could be his children. It's as if God comes to us and he says, look, get up. You are not slaves. You're not slaves at all. You are my children. I have purchased and redeemed you. No wonder Romans 8 and verse 17 says, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. You know, ladies and gentlemen, I do not believe the Calvinistic doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. But by the same token, let me say this clearly. Neither do I believe in the probability of apostasy. We are God's children. That means something. It means something to God, and I think it means something to us. That God wants us to have confidence. And so again, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Confidence. Confidence even though we are not perfect. Confidence even though we have bad days. Confidence not in ourselves, but in the Christ who redeemed us, who died for us, who's always been there for us, who paid our debt in full on a cross. John in John chapter 2 of this same book would say in verse 28, and now little children abide in him, that when he appears, that is when the silence of heaven is broken and Jesus comes back to claim his own, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that's predicated, of course, on the fact that we must abide in him. Now, to abide in him, we've got to be able to answer question number 2 affirmatively as well. And that is, are you sure of what you believe? Because the only way that we can abide in him is if we are sure of what we believe. You have your Bible? We back up now to 1 John 2. And we're going tonight to 1 John 2 and verse 21. Listen to what John says. He says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but I have written to you because you know truth, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Let's stop there for just a second. John says, look, I'm not writing to you because you're neophytes in regard to the Word of God. You are mature and seasoned Christians. But I'm writing to you because you know the truth and because you must understand that no lie is of the truth. So John says, I'm writing so that you can be aware of those who are trying to lead you astray from truth. Now let's be clear. That is not simply New Testament phenomenon. That, ladies and gentlemen, you know, that's as old as the Garden of Eden. I mean, early on in the history of humankind, our adversary, the devil, disguised himself. He misrepresented the Word of God. He introduced a new way of thinking. And as a result, God's two first children rebelled against him. And so God's first two kids, had a perfect father, were put in a perfect environment, had a perfect situation, and yet they rebelled against him. And they did it because the devil was able to disguise and misrepresent and do exactly what John's warning against in 1 John 2 and 21. So let me ask you tonight, how do we know what we're to believe? How do you know what you are to believe? I mean, imagine for a moment that somebody presents a new and novel idea from this pulpit, something that you've never heard before, and quite honestly, it just doesn't strike you quite right. But how are you to know? Or maybe it's just in casual conversation. sitting across a table with somebody, sharing a meal, and they present something that you think, wow, that just does not strike me right. How do we know if we can put our trust in that? How can we know if it is true? Well, I tell you, Jesus was forever saying things like this. What is written in the law? How do you read the law? What do the scriptures say? It is written. Jesus forever was saying, look, the answer is we got to go back to the Word of God. In fact, 78 times during his ministry, he would say, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say to you, I'm telling you the truth. Moreover, Jesus said, you can know truth, and truth can make you free. And so I would deduce from that there is a body of truth that I can read and understand, embrace, and I can live. It will set me free from my sin and make me right with God. And not only is that true, but the word that I have spoken, Jesus said, is going to judge a man in the last day. And so let's don't miss this tonight, ladies and gentlemen. John says that the issue is the truth of God's word. And so we've got to take that seriously. It is the first way. It's the last way. It is the supreme authority. Now, we said last night, and let me reiterate, yes, there is a sensitivity to the conscience of others. And yes, there is an awareness of our culture. I understand that. But again, when the rubber of faith meets the road of reality, and there is a tough call that must be made. The issue always is, as we said last night, what does the Word of God say? I mean, Jesus told those apostles in John 16, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. All truth. The Holy Spirit of God would guide the apostles into all truth. One of those apostles, Peter, when he wrote his first epistle, said that truth contains everything that we need that pertains unto life and godliness. And so if I want to know how to have spiritual life and live a godly life before my Father, I just have to look at the Word. I've got to abide in that truth. And so I'm asking you tonight, are you sure of what you believe? The psalmist David put it this way, through your precepts I gained understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, and we hate every false way, then we should be able to answer question number 3 affirmatively as well. Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, John addresses that in 1 John 2, all the way back at verse 1. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. I want to put these verses on the screen. It's important, I think, that we read them together. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, he says, these things I write to you. Here's the reason I'm writing, so that you may not sin. And yet, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so John says, look, the reason I'm writing is that you may not sin. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because you and I, I'm sure, both know Christians, young and old alike, who somehow, some way, have come to a time when they live lives of defeat as far as sin is concerned. Now sometimes individuals try to justify that and they say, well, you know what, maybe this isn't exactly what I ought to be doing, but it's not as bad as what some others are doing, or it's not as bad as what I even might be doing, or after all, Don, you're the one who told us Monday night that God is a God of grace. God is a God of grace and mercy. And so it really doesn't matter how you live, because God's a God of grace. But John says, look, that's just not true. It does matter how we live. And so he says, I'm writing to encourage you not to sin, which means, of course, that that's our choice. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that we are not born to sin. We are not made to sin. We are not forced to sin. It means that we choose to sin. When we choose the instant over the eternal, when we choose the easy over the best, when we choose self over God. Romans 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But here's a worthy aspiration. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, that's what we all want to do. That's what every Christian says we want to do. We understand that. That is our aspiration, our goal. Will we live perfectly? Absolutely not. In fact, this same writer would say, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth is not in us. He wasn't writing to sinners in the street. He was talking to Christians in the pew, as it were, and he says, look, we need to acknowledge that we are sinful individuals. But the great news about that is that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Somebody will plead our cause before the very throne of God. And still, we must learn to live godly lives, obedient lives, holy lives, consistent lives. Because John goes on and says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Can I give you the 21st century version of that? I think the 21st century version of those verses is basically this. That I'm to be the same, person, whether I'm holding a communion tray in my hand or the remote control to my TV. I'm to be the same person, whether I'm in a hotel room 500 miles away from home or whether I'm in my family room with my wife and children and grandchildren. I'm to be the same person whether I am reading my Bible or whether I am perusing the magazine aisle at Barnes & Noble. I'm to be the same person whether I'm on break at job in the break room where I work or whether I'm in the auditorium of the church building where I worship. What matters is my integrity and my purity and my faithfulness. How do we do that? We do that because in essence, ladies and gentlemen, we are willing to draw a line in the sand and say, you know what, I'm not going any further than that. I've looked at the Word of God, I understand what God says, I understand where God draws some lines. That's where I'm going to draw the line and go no further. That's a challenge to us. If I may use an illustration that I used when I was with you last, and I try very hard not to ever do that, but if I may use an illustration that I used when I was with you last. When I was a boy growing up in our churches, the thing I always heard was that you need to keep the world at arm's length. I heard that over and over and over again. You need to keep the world at arm's length. And I got to tell you, that's really good advice. We should do that. We should keep the world at arm's length. But my question is, does the world stay right where it is? Or does the world move? Well, the world moves, doesn't it? And so the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:13 says, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the world moves. I mean, think about it. Think about where the world is today and where it was a decade ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. And the world has moved further and further and further away from God and from biblical principles. And so the world moves a little bit, and we move a little bit, but in our minds we're thinking, well, that's okay, because I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more, and we move some more, but it's all right, because we're keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves some more, and we move some more, but it's all right. We assuage our conscience about that and say, listen, I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And the world moves again, and we move again, but it's all right, because I'm still keeping the world at arm's length. And then one day we look down, and here we are. And we wonder, I used to be all the way over here in my thinking. How did I get all the way over there? And it happens without us even realizing it. Before we even know that we've moved. And so I ask you again tonight, are you winning the victory over sin in your life? Well, if you are, then you should be able to answer question number 4 affirmatively as well. And that is, are you truly happy? That is your Christian life characterized by joy? Do you have your Bible tonight? 1 John 1, beginning in verse 4. I want you to read with me. This is not on the screen, so read it with me in your Bible. 1 John 1 and verse 4, right out of the gate, the beginning of the book, listen to what he says. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And so the very first thing, John says, look, before we go any further, let me just tell you, I'm writing these things to you so that your joy may be full. Now think about what we've talked about tonight. If you are confident that you have eternal salvation because you're God's child and because you are sure about what you believe, that you're standing upon principles that are true and right, and as a result of that, you hate every false way, and so you are then winning the victory over sin in your life, John says that should naturally give you joy. And so I'm writing these things so that your joy can be full. Now, the linchpin, the foundation of all of that, is fellowship with the Father and fellowship with His Son. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, because we want you to have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that presents a dilemma. How on earth, ladies and gentlemen, can we on earth have fellowship with heaven? How can fallible human beings have fellowship, sharing, partnership, communion, all those wonderful synonyms for that great Bible word? How can we have fellowship with a perfect God? And the answer is, as we said at the beginning, because of Jesus Christ. Everything in this book centers on Jesus. Jesus, the Bible says, is our high priest. The Latin for that is pontifex, which simply means a bridge or a bridge builder. You remember that Simon and Garfunkel sang about a bridge over troubled waters? Now, you young people, you have to go home and ask your mom and dad who Simon and Garfunkel were, because you got no clue what I just said at all. That may as well have been speaking Russian right then. But a bridge over troubled waters is something that's resonated. It's resonated with the human heart, because that song has been covered over 400 times. Because we understand what it means to need a bridge over troubled waters. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is a bridge, high priest. He's the bridge between earth and heaven. And so no wonder the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and beginning in verse 31 would say, what then shall we say to these things? We say this, if God is for us, who can be against us? We say this, if God's for us, who can be against us? It's not really an if-then proposition, it's a since-then. It's not a question, it's a declaration. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, a lot of people can be against us. Radical Islam is against you. They don't know you, they don't know anything about you, other than you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and so they are against you. Atheism and liberal theology are against you. Romans 12 or Revelation 12 says that our adversary, the devil, is against us. Jesus once said a man's foes will sometimes be those of his own household, because you have determined to follow me. And so they, your own family, can be against you. Peter, 1 Peter 4, said sometimes your former friends who don't understand your conversion to Christ and you're not doing the things with them that you once did, he said sometimes they will be against you. But Paul's argument is, since God is for us, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's against you. It doesn't matter, because you're never truly alone. You can even walk, to use the psalmist language, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil, because your God is with you. Fellowship matters. And so if you go back and remember where we began, God said, my word, it will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. And so his word can give you joy. You have confidence in your eternal salvation and surety about what you believe, and you're winning the victory over sin in your life. It's all designed by God to give you joy. Ladies and gentlemen, our adversary, the devil, will forever try to convince you that your God is powerless, and as a result, you are hopeless and helpless. But John says that we were meant to live triumphantly, with victory on our lips and joy in our steps. Listen to me carefully tonight. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 1:22, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. Listen to that. God has put all things under Jesus' feet. I don't know what's over your head tonight, but I know what's under Jesus' feet, everything. And so don't you want to have fellowship with that Lord who reigns and rules over all? And maybe you're in this audience tonight, and quite honestly, maybe all of this is just brand new to you. Well, first and foremost, thank you for being here. And we'd love to study the Bible with you and talk with you a little more about what God would like for you to do to be right with Him. But maybe you're in this audience tonight and you've been thinking about this for a good while. And you understand that God, at least for you, would have you take a next step, which involves the waters of baptism, so that you can rise to walk in a newness of life, to use Paul's language. Or maybe you need to come home to your Father tonight, so that fellowship can be renewed and joy can be yours. If that's you tonight and you owe a response to God in a public way and we can help you, please let us. Let's stand. Let's sing.